So Mark's kind of quiet, and we all know that. Doesn't get too excited about things. One thing I would remind you, we put some of the announcements up on the that initial announcement if you're in here as the service began. But also, make sure you check out your bulletin. There's some things coming out. Ladies, you have a couple different studies that are starting. One starts middle of September, then another one begins, a short study in the middle of September, then another one begins the middle of October. And so don't want you to miss out on those. You'll hear, you'll get more information in the weeks ahead. But always make sure you check out those bulletins because they give you some information that you may not get up front during these services. The year was 1965. The month was July. I was 9 years old at the time, and if you want to do the math, go right ahead, I don't care. My dad had been in the ministry, approximately 5 years. In fact, my parents had only been believers for a little over a decade. And, you know, he stepped into the ministry, went to Bible college. In fact, he came to Christ. He came, stepped into that relationship and accepted the gift that God was offering, that forgiveness. And about a year later, he was in Bible college, and that had never been a part of his life or his family life. It's just what God was doing, and so he goes into the ministry, and it didn't, even though he had been only in the ministry for a brief period of time and only a Christian for a short period of time, he had learned how to play the game. And when I say that, I'm not saying that my parents, in fact, Mom and Dad both, it's not that they are hypocritical. It was they sensed that there were certain expectations as a pastor, as a young pastor and a pastor's wife, and they were trying to live up to those expectations. And but that put them in a position where they were doing things or pretending things that they didn't mean to pretend, but it just seemed to go with the territory. And that's kind of what we've been talking about here was, you know, this idea that so often in the church, and it's not just in the church, pretending goes on all over the place. But I think it's especially devastating to the church. And it can be really devastating to a man who is upfront the church and trying and having his wife together. They're trying to present an image. And so if you're going to try to do that, for a while, you might be able to keep it up, but the reality is eventually something is going to give. Something's going to break. And I want to read you a letter that my father wrote when that broke in our family. This letter was hard to write. In fact, it was almost never written for fear that it might give you the wrong impression. You will read of a trial. I wrote just as I felt, not that you might see a self-pitying missionary, but that the victory God can give might be properly emphasized. For the past 6 months or so, our lives have not been normal. Is a missionary's life ever normal? Some might wonder. But with a chuckle, I must admit, it's not at least by normal standards. Now that you're thoroughly confused, I will go on. There are hazards and drawbacks in every occupation. Being a village missionary in a mining camp is no exception. But I thought I could take it. Then, for reasons known fully only by himself, our Lord allowed my wife to be suddenly stricken. When I left the house earlier that Sunday evening, she seemed all right, little tired, but all right. Soon after I returned, she fell into a state of physical and nervous collapse. In response to her pleading cries, I helplessly phoned the doctor. He rushed over and gave her a shot to quiet her. From that evening to this, things have not been the same at our house, nor I trust will they ever be again. Norma, watching Norma's inner agony increase by the day, and I must admit, it caused my blissful world to come crashing in on me for a while. Some will understand when I say I think I could have taken polio or TB or even a heart attack more easily. For a while, Norma was there, and then she wasn't. She seemed to be engulfed in a terrible, bottomless pit of depression. Then she was placed in a hospital, and from there she was quickly ushered thousands of miles away to Florida for a change and rest. And for the first time in my life, I felt utterly alone. I prayed short, anxious prayers from a heart that was afraid and full of pain. The pressure was on, and to be frank, I was almost desperate to be out from under it. And then I read, "When the way is rough and your patience has a chance to grow, so let it grow. Don't try to squirm out of your problems, for when your patience is finally fully bloomed, then you'll be ready for anything, strong in character, full and complete." The message of these verses didn't hit me like a thunderbolt. I had to read them over and over. I meditated on them. I preached on them. And gradually my dull mind began to comprehend their wonderful message. I quit trying to squirm out of my problems, and I learned how to welcome them as friends, though painful they were. The trial is by no means over. Recently, she underwent a very thorough physical examination by a doctor of internal medicine at a medical clinic, and the diagnosis was that she is definitely not over her breakdown. For some time to come, she will be unable to accept outside responsibility or even those in the home. It was also discovered that several physical disorders were complicating her recovery. These are being taken care of as rapidly as possible. I've told you my feelings because I know them best. Norma's are 100-fold more acute. Yet through this, we are both learning lessons of patience and spiritual endurance that we could have learned no other way. When we play the game, when we pretend, when we try to act like we're not living in the world we are living in, or dealing with the internal battles we know we're dealing with, when we try to act like everything's okay, something will have to give. And that day it gave for my mother, for our whole family. We've been walking through a series called Playing the Game, not trying to learn how to play the game, we kind of do that naturally, but trying to come to a point where we realize that the game is dangerous and I don't and you don't want to get on that game. We've used this verse often, and last week we pulled together the whole verse because for a while I just was mentioning the middle part where it says, "In this world you will have trouble." Last week we looked at the rest. "I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace." You see, God is very aware of the troubled world we're in. But he also wants us to know that it doesn't have to be the thing that takes us down. It doesn't have to break us. That in fact, we can find peace in the middle of the struggles we see. "I write this thing so that you and me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have true trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." So what we're trying to do is come to the point where our relationship, our Christianity, our walk with God is a walk of integrity, of being real, of honest Christianity. And I think there are a number of things that describe honest Christianity. This is an inconclusive list, but honest Christianity recognizes that we are in a sin-sick world. That is the reality. And it will stay the reality until our Lord returns. An honest Christianity realizes that people aren't always fair. Life isn't always fair. Honest Christianity realizes that there will be times of pain as long as we're here, as long as we're on this planet. Honest Christianity recognizes that even our best efforts, even efforts that we make with a heart that's in the right place, wants to do the right thing, sometimes will still fall short and will sometimes fail. Honest Christianity recognizes that their relationships at times will disappoint. That we need to be careful not to place too much pressure on that other person to fulfill what we think is missing in our life, because the reality is that there is no person on this planet that can do that for you, and it can do that for me. Honest Christianity realizes that happiness is not really what's most important. We tend to think it is. Honest Christianity realizes that God is good, but I'm still broken. And honest Christianity, once it gets a hold of these things, begins to understand that I will never feel quite right here, because this is not my home. And so that's what we've been trying to think through together in an effort to give ourselves permission in our own walk with God and in our relationship with each other to learn to be honest, to learn to be able to be transparent and to share our hearts, and because, so that we can pray for each other and encourage each other, because that's the sign of a healthy body. And there are too few churches that have learned to do that, and too few pastors that are a good model of that. But here's the question, and it's the struggle. It is a legitimate struggle. We talk about that, and I talk about transparency and honesty, and we ask ourselves, does that really work? I mean, really? Because you've had experience, haven't you? You've been honest with someone else. In fact, you may be struggling right now. I need to be honest with someone, but I'm afraid it's not going to go well. They're not going to listen. They're not going to want to hear what I have to say. And so that's the question. Isn't it sometimes easier just to go with the game, play the game? And so that's what we've been trying to wrestle through together as we walk through this series and as we draw to a close this morning. And so what I want you to do is we're going to look at a couple individuals who I think have insight into this and why the better route is the real deal, honest Christianity. So go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you have your Bibles or your devices, or it will be also up on the screen. And I want to talk to you, and I want to give you a little background as you're getting there. Let's talk a little bit about Peter, the guy who wrote this particular letter. Peter is very familiar with this whole question of honest Christianity, of a real walk with God. If you remember, after Peter was one of the guys that hung with Jesus for his entire ministry, over 3 years of his ministry. He was a witness to the miracles, a witness to all the different things that we've talked about. We did a study on the life of Christ a few years ago and walked through some of the things. And Peter was a witness to all that. And remember, as it got towards the end, and we talked a little bit about this last week, as it came near the cross was on the horizons, Jesus began to lay out, try to help his followers understand what is about to take place, because he wanted them prepared. He was concerned from them. And so finally it dawned on Peter that Jesus was saying that something bad was about to happen to him. And if you remember, Jesus actually warns. He says, you guys are going to desert me when the time comes. He's trying to prepare them. It's going to get rough. And if you remember, Peter's response was, the rest of them might, but I won't. Even if they all desert you, I will be there for you, Jesus. And you remember what happened. in fact, he deserted Jesus in the worst of fashions. Denied ever knowing him, disowned him. And then we come hours later to a conversation that Jesus is having with Peter. And in my mind, I see Peter, I'm sure, was dreading the conversation. Jesus had told him he was going to raise again, and he had. And so there's this private moment between Peter and Jesus when they have a conversation, and Jesus is trying to get Peter to be honest with himself. And so he asks Peter the question. He says, Peter, do you love me? And remember, the term he uses there is agape, which is the, do you love me unconditional? And Peter's response in the midst of this was the quick, what everybody expects. It's just kind of like playing the game. I know this is what he wants to hear, and he says, you know I love you. In return, he responds with the same term. And then Jesus says it again, Peter, do you love me? And once again, Peter says, of course I love you. And then Jesus cuts to the heart, and he says, Peter, And he changes the term. He says, do you phileo me? Do you really even like me as a friend? That's what that means. I mean, be honest, Peter. Do you really even like me? And I, in my imagination, see Peter hanging his head and finally listening to the question and being honest as he can, saying, Lord, you know all things. You know. Jesus needed Peter to get there so that he could use him. And remember, right after that difficult conversation where he drives Peter to complete honesty, then he says, okay, Peter, I'm going to build my church and you're going to be a big part of that. But he needed Peter to get there so he could use him for that ministry. And so this is so important. What we're talking about here is so important. And so here's Peter now, and he has walked with God now, and God has used him in a mighty way. And he's writing a letter to some Christians, and we get a perspective of their circumstances right away as he opens up into 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, I'm Peter, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent by Jesus Christ to God's elect, to the people that God has chosen as part of his family, people that God has moved into their life and they've responded to his message of forgiveness, those people that he now calls family. He says, I'm writing this to you people. But notice where he goes from there, people who are now strangers in the world. Because of that decision, they've suddenly discovered, I don't fit here anymore. This world is not my home. I'm out of place. And maybe that's not what they expected. I suspect it is not. But that's where they are, the reality. And only it's worse. He says, strangers in your home, scattered throughout. And he lists most of the world, the then known world. He says, that you are. I'm writing to you Christians who have been, because of your relationship with God, you now feel at unease wherever you are. You don't feel like you belong, and you're being scattered all over the world. How's that for advertisement for Christianity? Become a Christ follower. You'll no longer be invited to parties. Your parents are going to kick you out, and no one's going to want to rent to you. There you go. And it's actually worse than that. The reality is, this isn't about renting an apartment. This is about, they've actually been scattered because their lives have been threatened. In fact, some people that they love, relatives and friends, have lost their lives because they have identified themselves as a Christ follower. And that's what has caused them to have to scatter all over the world. They stepped into a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe thinking this is going to be so great, and now they're finding themselves running for their lives, leaving homes behind that have been in their family for generations, and all because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes on, in his great mercy. Now, they may be wondering about this. This doesn't feel like mercy, but in his great mercy, Peter says, this is what you need to know. He has given you a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, that's being kept in heaven for you. He says, number one, let's start here. Whatever is going on in your life and around you right now, there is a hope that you can hold on to. It's being kept for you, and nothing can take it away. It's no wonder you don't feel at home here. It's not your home. But your home is waiting. And what I have in mind for you, in fact, Paul will write into the Corinthians, and you'll be hearing this verse a few times as we move into the new series. He's going to write to the Corinthians. He's going to say, let me tell you something. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. In fact, mind isn't even able to conceive what I have planned for you. So he says, let me start to these Christians who are struggling. He says, let me start with this. It's coming. Whatever you're walking through right now, it's temporary. It's going to end. I got plans for you, says God, and they are beyond your imagination. So that's where he starts in trying to encourage. And goes on, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? Well, what he just said. He's not saying to them, you know, you're this hard time, I just want you to rejoice that you're having a hard time. No, he's saying, I want you to rejoice in the fact that it's temporary, that it's going to end, that God's got this plan for you. And so in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says, the present is this. The reality is you are in a tough time. And I know it's hard. And I'm not and it's interesting to me. He's not doing the thing that, you know, he's not throwing out these little platitudes that we do sometimes. You know, God works all things out for good. Now, that's a verse in the Bible. It's true. But they didn't want to hear that right then. And I wouldn't have either. He's not saying, you know, just, you know, relax. God is good. It's all great. You know, he doesn't say that. He says, I know right now you are suffering grief. That's the reality. And he's not trying to deny that reality. In fact, he says, for you may have had to suffer grief, all kinds of trials. It's really interesting. That could have been, and maybe should have been translated in my mind. He actually says, although now it's necessary you suffer grief. Let me ask you something. In the midst of a hard time, have you ever thought to yourself, well, it's good because this is necessary? Not me. This is just, you know, this is really necessary. I'm so glad I'm going through this. And, you know, and then I ask the question, well, okay, if I don't think it's necessary, who decided it was necessary? And you know what the answer is, right? God. He's saying, you're suffering right now, and God has decided that what you're walking through is necessary. I can't tell you why it was necessary in their personal lives. I can tell you historically why it was necessary, because God used the scattering of these Christians to spread the story of his love all around the world. Yeah, nobody's going to, normally, most of us aren't going to pick up pieces, especially if we've had home for generations, and say, you know what, I think I'm going to move several hundred miles away and tell those people that God loves them. That's just not naturally within us. And so God used the persecution to drive them away from their homes, but everywhere they went, they told people what they knew about God, and that was that he loved them. And he wanted to be in a relationship with. And because of that, the gospel spread quickly throughout the world. That's the historical reason. I don't know what the personal reasons were. But Peter is saying it's necessary. There is a reason. You've had to suffer all kinds of trials. And that all kinds of trials means it's actually saying from every direction. You know, everything you can imagine is things they walk through. Loss of loved ones. Heartache, financial disaster because of having to leave behind their livelihoods, all the things, anything you can think of, family breakups that are taking place because some love the Lord and some don't. And he's saying all these things are coming on you, but in the midst of all this, you have this joy in the midst of grief. The grief is real. Don't pretend it's not. Don't play a game. It's real. But in the midst of you, have this joy because you know who your God is and that he's got a plan for you that you're hoping and relying on and that he knows what he's doing. In fact, that's where I remember a few weeks ago, faith, hope, and love. Paul came down. He says, this is the three things you got to grab onto, faith, hope, and love. Number one, do I trust God? Do I trust him? Because this didn't just happen by coincidence in my life. I got to decide if I trust him. And number two, this hope in me can't be taken away by a hard time because I know my future is determined and it's a wonderful thing and I can't wait to get there and I keep reminding myself that it's coming. And finally, love. I am convinced that God loves me. And so whatever he's allowed to come into my life, it comes from a heart that loves me and wants my best. And he says, you got to grab onto those things or you won't survive and you'll start playing the game because you'll think, well, I got to pretend everything's okay, but I know it's not. He goes on, concerning this salvation, and this is not the salvation of accepting Christ as your Savior. He's talking being saved from their situation. Concerning the situation that you're in, I want you to know it was told. This is not caught God by surprise. The prophet said that this was coming, and they said when it happened, he would give you the grace to make it through it. He wouldn't take it away, but he'll give you the grace. He'll give you what you need to survive. Sometimes that's what it is, isn't it? It's just surviving. He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. In this world, suffering and Christ go hand in hand. He said it's going to be that way. And it's not all that way. We talked about that last week. I don't want, you know, I'll tell you the truth. I didn't live a lot of life on the other side of my relationship with Christ. I led enough of life to know that I'm much happier, much like it much more on this side of that relationship, knowing that I have a God and knowing that he's there. But if we think it's going to go away, then we fool ourselves. And the problem in the church is too often we pretend it's gone away. He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow that hope. You know, in the men's study, we've been looking at a guy. We look at a lot of men, and I've shared that with you. But one of the guys we looked at was a guy named Joseph. And you know about Joseph. We're talking about Old Testament Joseph. And so here's Joseph, he's in this fun family that's already a bit dysfunctional, if you know anything about it. But so he's born in this family. He's his dad's favorite. That's never when you know that, that's just not a good situation. You know, parents, you might have your favorites, but keep it to yourself. We always tease because our kids and now our grandkids, they all, my wife, not me, but they always say to her, "I'm your favorite, right?" And she'll say, "Yeah, well, you're my favorite 35-year-old, or you're my favorite 9-year-old." She's very careful about that. But in this family, it was obvious Joseph was the favorite, no doubt about it. And so that was causing some conflicts among his brothers. But then you remember, God intervened into Joseph's life and allowed him to have two dreams. And in both these dreams, basically, God let Joseph know that in his future, he was going to be in a powerful position. God was going to do some great things through him. Now, Joseph wasn't too smart because he shared that with his brothers and his family. Didn't go over well. Realize all what we're going to talk about as we walk through quickly Joseph's life came about because God intervened and said, "I got some great plans for you, Joseph." And so Joseph shared that with his family. Remember, his brothers didn't like it. In fact, they hated Joseph even the more for it. And you remember, one day his dad sent him to deliver some food to check on his brothers who are out with the sheep. And Joseph finds them, and they see him coming, and they say, "We love Joseph. Oh, wonderful. He's bringing us food. I can't wait to see him." They said, "Let's kill him. Here comes Joseph. Let's kill him. We're sick of him. We hate him." And they talk about that. One of the brothers kind of intervenes a little bit, and they say, "Well, okay, let's not kill him. We'll sell him." And so they sell their own brother into slavery. You remember the story goes. So he ends up in Egypt, and he gets sold to this guy named Potiphar, who's a very powerful general in the Egyptian army. And you know, so suddenly he's gone from the favorite child. God comes into his life, and he's gone from the favorite child to now a slave in someone else's household. Things are really going well now that he's got this commission from God. But you remember what happens. He begins, God blesses him even in those circumstances, and he begins to kind of climb the ladder. And pretty soon, Pharaoh trusts him. In fact, he puts him over his household, and things are going really smooth. Unfortunately, Pharaoh's wife had a wandering eye, and she kind of liked Joseph. And you remember what happened. She tried to trap him into going to bed with her. And he runs, he escapes, and she lies. It looked like things were really, "God, you're going to do great things with me. Okay, slavery wasn't what I had in mind. Okay, things are going okay. I'm back in prison. What is going on here?" And then you remind, in fact, in the men's day, we talked about the prison environment, and ours is cushy compared to what he had to go through. But pretty soon, he starts doing pretty good there. The head jailer trusts him, and he starts rising in power. And then remember, these two guys get thrown into prison who were both in prestigious positions in Pharaoh's household. They were his baker and his cupbearer. And then they have dreams. They come to Joseph, and if I'm Joseph, I'm thinking, you know, last time I shared a dream, it didn't go so well, but they tell him his dreams, and he says, "Okay, baker, it's not good news for you. Cupbearer, it's going to be good for you. You're going to, in 3 days, you're going to get taken back to the palace, and you're going to be put back in your position." And in the back of my mind, here's what I think is going on. I know it's close because Joseph says it. He says, "Finally, I'm going to get out of this place. It's my opportunity. And so he says to the cup holder, when you get to the palace, tell Pharaoh I'm here and I shouldn't be here. I didn't do anything wrong. And I'm sure that 3 days comes and the cupbearer gets, cell gets opened up and he gets taken away. And if I'm Joseph, I'm waiting. And every time I hear footsteps coming down the hall, I'm thinking, they're coming to get me. They're coming to get me. They're going to let me out. And he waits 2 days, 3 days, 2 weeks, 2 years. 2 years. Why? Because God decided it was necessary. Timing wasn't right. And then after 2 years, finally, you remember the Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer says, oh yeah, I know a guy who tells about dreams. And they go get Joseph, and then you know what happens. Within a matter of hours, Joseph is in a powerful position. The one that God had predicted in that dream years before. And Egypt goes through exactly what he said, 7 years of feast and then followed by 7 years of famine. And in the middle of all of that famine, God's plan starts coming. It was always coming together, but it comes together because God knew what was necessary. And so here comes his family. His brothers come down because they've run out of food and they need food. And Egypt has food. Why? Because Joseph set up a plan. Because God set up a plan. And the result is Joseph gets reunited with his family. But remember, if you remember the story, when it finally happens, when he finally identifies himself to his brothers, they're scared to death. They thought about killing him at one point. He was in a position to do exactly the same back to them if he wanted to. But in that process, as Joseph has walked up through the ebbs and flows of his life, as he's walked through the disappointments and the dreams and the disappointments, and in the whole midst of all that, there's something that he has learned, and he says it to his brothers in the conversation. He says, here's what I know. You didn't send me here. It was God. In fact, he goes on, God sent me here to save you. Joseph had to make a decision. Be honest with the expectations of life. Things will happen, and I won't always understand them. But I got to decide, do I trust God? And if I'm going to trust God, then I'm not going to pretend things are better than they are. I'm going to be honest about that. And my hope is not in my circumstances. My hope is in what God has told me is in the future, and I trust that it'll happen, and I know he loves me. And, you know, we all have to make that decision. Am I going to be honest? Am I going to be transparent? Or am I going to play the game because it seems to be easier? But when we play the game, I got to tell you, eventually it will fall apart. A Christianity that's based on pretending and covering up faults and struggling, faults and struggles, it may appear to be positive, but someday reality sets in. You know, I grew up in the church. I can keep up the show for a long time. I grew up in a pastor's house. But eventually it'll fall in. God will pick the time and the right way to say, quit playing the game. My wife, unlike me, did not grow up in the church. And when you didn't grow up in the church, you're not as good at playing the game. But unfortunately, when you married a pastor who thinks you should do that, eventually friction comes into play. And about 5 years into our ministry, the handwriting was on the wall. Actually, it was in a letter that my wife wrote to me that I'd like to end with this morning. I hope that what I have to tell you helps our relationship. Lately, it sure couldn't get any worse. I know I'm a lot of the problem. Not true. Our lives are so full of commitments and pressures since we moved here. I really think it's made me grow in some areas, but I also think it's pushing me too fast. I feel really incapable of such a spiritual figure. Read the game you're trying to make me play. I really am still a babe. She's only a few years old in the Lord. And I feel I haven't been able to grow in my Christian walk because of a lack of desire and because of pressures on my time. But I also feel part of it has to do with you as my spiritual leader. We're getting to the issue. I know you're an excellent teacher of the word, but I feel that I don't get much of that from you. Mainly I get preached at and am expected to have already known it and applied it. Replaying the game. I feel you don't have much love and concern for me in this area. I'd have to say, this is the weakest part of our marriage. It should be the most important one. One of the things I've learned. I just wonder if we're not fooling ourselves and the Lord and the people that He has put us for us here to minister to. I don't think they're getting the total picture of what we are and what our goals are. I spend most of my time feeling like a hypocrite. I think maybe Don might have had it right when he asked me if I was just playing the part of the pastor's wife. Of course she was, because her husband was insisting on it. And playing the game meant moment by moment, piece by piece, she was being robbed of her joy and her peace and her hope. Because that's what playing the game does. That's why we need to get off of that treadmill. It's not what God expects. We got to quit expecting it of each other. You know, we say one of our core values here at the church is connecting. We want you to connect to God. But do you recognize to connect with God takes transparency? The first thing you got to do if you're going to connect with God is you got to come to the point where you say, I have a sin problem. There's a brokenness in me that I can't fix. If it's going to be fixed, somebody's going to have to fix it for me. And God says, that's right, and I will, because I love you. I will forgive you. But connecting, anytime you really connect with anybody, it takes honesty. Or you haven't really connected. We're going to quit playing the game here. We want to be honest so that we can encourage each other and pray for each other and recognize that we're in this battle together and remind each other that what's coming is so wonderful that it'll be worth it. And that God loves me, and sometimes He says it's necessary. And when He does, we say, and I trust you. Father, thanks. Thank you for this time, this series, this honest evaluation of ourselves. We needed this. I needed this. It's really, really easy to slip into pretending. And that's never what you want. Number one, you love us. We can't pretend. You know all about us. And you love us just like we are, just where we are, with the battles, with the struggles, with the brokenness. With the hopes, the dreams, the joy, you love every aspect of that with us. You're committed to us. You have already committed that you have a place ready for us, and you're going to take us there someday. And this world is not our home. It doesn't feel right because it's not right, but you'll right those wrongs someday. And help us in our relationships with each other to love each other freely, transparently, and honestly. Because without doing that, we can't be a healthy body. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Stand as we close this morning. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. Wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God?
the Godhead three in one. Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God.
Name above all names. Sounded great this morning. It's good worshiping with you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you next time.